The island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this night that we have to praise you together. It is a joy to be gathered together with your people in your presence. Lord, we ask you to deal with our hearts and minds tonight as we declare your word. Help us first to rightly divide your word, to understand it, to present it in a way that is acceptable to you, pleasing to you. We trust you, Lord, to produce that in us, to produce in us that which is pleasing in your own sight, that ability. And then, Lord, help us to declare it in the power of your Spirit, so that when we leave tonight, Lord, our minds and hearts will have been captured by your working, and Lord, you would have dealt with us in a way that when we leave, we know that we've met with you. May you build your people up tonight, encourage them, Lord, strengthen them. Where we need it, correct us. And as always, Father, we ask on behalf of those who may be with us tonight who are not saved, that you would save sinners. We thank you for our own salvation, and we know that if we have been made recipients of Christ because of your mercy, then Lord, you certainly are saving others, and anyone is capable of being saved if you choose to do so. And so we look to you for this. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the book of Acts, and as I've studied the life of Paul, there are a couple of things that stand out to me about this man. And I think that coming to these verses provides us with a good opportunity to examine those two things. Next Wednesday night, we will look in detail at the time that they spent on Malta. But tonight, before we get into the details of their time shipwrecked on this island, I just want us to look at some things that are highlighted here, but they are true throughout the life of Paul and throughout the ministry of Paul. Things that you find not only here, but they are, again, brought to our attention here. And there are two things that I want to talk about tonight and want us to think about. I think they will be instructive and beneficial for us. And the first thing I want us to think about together is this. Paul was a man who was used in a singular way. Or we might say in a way unlike any other man. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Paul was the most greatly used Christian who ever lived. There was no one else quite like him. Paul traveled with many people, he ministered with many people, but they were not all used like he was used. For example, when you think about them being on that ship as it was being tossed around in the sea and all of that, Luke was on board as well as Paul. Aristarchus was on board as well as Paul, but the Lord appeared to Paul. And Paul was the one who took a leadership role on that ship. when they were shipwrecked here at Malta. Again, Luke is there. Aristarchus is there. But it's going to be Paul who steps to the forefront. It's going to be Paul whom the Lord uses on this island. And as you study through the book of Acts, as we've done it together, that's true over and over again, isn't it? Paul at the forefront. He had an impact on people of all walks of life. We've seen that he had an impact on Lysias, a Roman commander. He had an impact on Felix and Festus, governors of Judea. He had an impact on Agrippa, who was a king. He had an impact on Julius, who was a Roman commander on board these ships that would take grain from Egypt to Rome. He had an impact on an entire ship full of people, 276 in all. And then we see in this chapter where he had an impact on the native people of Malta. By the way, when it speaks of the native people here, we'll talk about this more next week. It doesn't mean that they were uncivilized. It means they were non-Greek speaking. They weren't Greeks by birth. The Roman chief official at Malta and his father, Paul had an impact on them. The population of sick people on this island, Paul had an impact on them. When he arrives at Rome, we're going to see that Christian brothers who had never met him, who had never seen him, but they had been impacted by his letters and indirectly by others whom Paul had an influence on, they come out to meet him. They travel a great distance to meet him. In fact, his heart is greatly encouraged by their response. Wherever Paul went, it was evident that God's hand was on him. And he was used in a very unusual way, in a way like nobody else. And what that reminds us of is that God makes choices. He makes choices not only in whom He saves, but how He uses those whom He saves. We know that we didn't choose salvation in the ultimate sense. I mean, it's true that we chose Christ, but we chose Christ because we were chosen for Christ before time. God's choice was the determining choice. God's choice was the ultimate choice. We understand that. But God's Word also calls us to understand that we also didn't choose our giftedness or the place in the body that we would occupy. God makes that choice. And He has the full right to make that choice. And He always exercises that right. Why was it that Paul was used in this singular fashion? Why was it that he was used like nobody else? Because that was what God chose to do with him. It was God's choice. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias, go to him. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God not only chose Paul to be saved, God chose how He would use Paul to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's just Paul. You know, that's because he was an apostle. But that's not true, beloved. That's not true. The Word of God wants us to know, God wants us to know that He has made distinctions among us as well. That He's made choices about our service to Him. I want you to look over, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, But it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, notice this, who apportions to each one individually, what does the Word of God say? As He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He, what does the Bible say? Chose, as He chose. As He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the implied answer to all those questions? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. What do we see in these verses? Let me point out a few things. And again, it relates to this idea of God choosing how He's going to use us. First of all, we should note that these gifts are spiritual gifts. They are not natural abilities. Now, God gave us our natural abilities, and we didn't choose those either. God assigned them. And we don't all have the same natural abilities, do we? Some of us are more intelligent than others of us. Some of us have greater capacities, whatever area you want to examine, than others of us have in those same areas. I can want to build something out of wood all I want to. And maybe through great persistence I can do it. But it's going to take me three times as long as it would take some of you. Because I'm just not good at it. And there are many things we could talk about like that. We just don't have the same natural abilities. And God is the one who made those choices. We didn't choose how tall we would be. We didn't choose the color of our hair. We didn't choose our intellectual capacities. We didn't choose any of that. God is the one who assigned those things. And in the same way, our spiritual gift is something that God chose for us. We didn't possess it until we were saved. That's why this is not a natural thing. People sometimes say, you know, I've always been able to sing. That's my spiritual gift. Singing's not a gift, it's a talent. A spiritual gift is something that you didn't have until you became a Christian. It was sovereignly assigned to you by the Holy Spirit, and it is a supernatural capacity for ministry to the body of Christ. That's what it is. Something else along with that we need to note is each one of us has a gift. Everyone who's saved, that is. Everyone who belongs to Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You don't have many gifts. The Bible describes us as having one gift, a spiritual gift. However, it is many-colored. It is multifaceted. If you look at the gift lists found in the New Testament, imagine that like a painter's palette, and God took colors from the various categories of giftedness, and together He mixed a unique capacity for you to serve the body of Christ. It is as unique as you are, and every one of us has been given a gift. So, these are not natural abilities, these are spirituals. Literally is what the word means, spirituals. Related to the word charis, grace gifts. The second thing you want to note here is that these gifts have differing value. There's a distinction when it comes to spiritual gifts, not only made among the recipients. God gives to one a certain ability that He doesn't give to another. And so there's a distinction made there among the recipients. We don't all have the same spiritual gift or the same spiritual capacities. But not only is there a distinction made among the recipients, there's actually a distinction made when it comes to the giftedness. We're told here that the various gifts have different value. Look at verse 28. God is appointed in the church first in order. Apostles, second prophets, third teachers, which I believe to refer to the pastoral office, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. There's an order here. All the gifts are necessary. All of the giftedness represented in this church, it's all, in a sense, indispensable. But it's not all equal. Paul is going to tell the Corinthians that tongues speaking had its place in the time when it was still active, but it was not equal to the gift of prophecy. When you get to chapter 14, verse 1, notice what it says. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Notice, especially that you may prophesy. And he's not talking to them as individuals here. He's talking to them as a congregation. It's not wrong at this time in history, it's not wrong that the gift of tongues would be demonstrated in your midst. But if you're going to have a desire for spiritual gifts, especially desire the gift of proclamation. Why? Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is, what's the next word? Greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. I don't have time to get into this tonight. I believe there's a mixture of discussion going on in those early verses. He's not only talking about the genuine gift of tongues, he was also talking about a counterfeit. In fact, he's using some sanctified sarcasm here. And they had taken what they had practiced in paganism, which is communing with the gods through what they called ecstasy. And they had taken what they used to do in their pagan rituals, brought it into the church and called it speaking in tongues. And he says, you better be talking to God because nobody else understands what you're saying. And that kind of activity just builds yourself up anyway. And here's why I say it was a counterfeit. You can't find any place in the New Testament where a spiritual gift was designed for self-edification. It's designed for the edification of the whole, of the body. And we don't have time to get into it, but my point in bringing up chapter 14 is, doesn't he lay special stress on the gift of prophecy? And doesn't he make a distinction between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, for example? So not only is it true to say that God distributes the gifts differently, but even the gifts themselves have differing benefits, are to be given different weight when it comes to the public expression of them. In fact, what he calls upon this church to do is to think with maturity, to desire the greater gifts. That is, lay your emphasis, he says, on the gift of proclamation. And that would call for a very practical reality, because what that means is, if I don't have the gift of proclamation, I'm to desire the preeminence of the gift of proclamation, even though I don't possess it. That means someone who has that gift, I'm to desire that to be more publicly demonstrated than the gift that I have if I don't have that gift. You know what that requires? That requires a God-centered focus. It requires that I desire what glorifies God and what most benefits people. That means humility. So these are not natural abilities, and they have differing value. Leads to a third thing. We've noted this, but let me underscore it. The gifts are sovereignly assigned. We didn't choose our giftedness, nor do we choose our usefulness. You'll notice early on in that passage we read, not only are there differing gifts, there are differing activities, the Bible says. There are different ways that the gifts are used, different ways that the gifts are effective, different effectiveness. You cannot just say, you can't say something like this, I just want to do that. That's what I want to do in ministry. It's not your choice. I don't mean you don't have a cooperative role in it. We do. We recognize God's calling on our lives and where He's given us a desire and an ability. But ultimately, our choice has to follow God's choice. He has gifted me for this. I sense a calling from God to do this, and I will cooperate. Not, there's what I want to do. Do you realize not only do the gifts, in terms of abstract gifts, represent God's choice, but also the spiritual gifts that are given to the church in the form of men. This is God's choice. You'll notice when He gives that gift list in terms of priority, verse 28, He speaks of offices, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. That's an office. That's a man. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then He goes to the abstract, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Gifted men given to the church. Those men don't choose their vocation. They were chosen by God for that service to His church. What this means is that if we put men into the office who were not chosen by Christ for that office, we do a disservice to the people of God. God will not only gift you for what He means for you to do, He will put you in the position to serve Him in the way that He gifted you. And if we assume a place that we're not gifted for, we have usurped that place of service. We have stepped into a role God never intended, and that's not good for the church. You can do that intentionally. You can also do that unintentionally. I believe this has happened many times unintentionally. Someone has a desire to serve the Lord. They have a strong desire to please the Lord. They want to serve Him in the greatest way possible. And so someone says, now here's someone who really loves the Lord. They have a desire for service, so let's put them in this particular role in the church. And then that individual suffers because they recognize something is missing and something is wrong. And the church suffers because we misunderstood what God wanted and we put them into a role God never intended. There's been a lot made of the fact in recent years that so many men are leaving the ministry. I read this week a report that said that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. 1,500 a month. H.B. London gave a talk at Midwestern Seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary. He works with Focus on the Family. They have a pastor's hotline there. He said that they have at least one pastor call every day who's leaving the ministry. What do you think about that? 1,500 men a month leaving the ministry. One man a day calling their hotline saying, I've had it, I'm leaving. What do you think about that? When you first hear it, it might startle you. It might make you sad. I might shock you with what I think about it. I actually think it may be a great blessing. Say, what do you mean? I mean, I think that probably most of those men were never called to the ministry. That's why they leave it. And I would go further and say that it's a great blessing that many of those men are leaving the pastorate. Because if God didn't call them and get them to do that, then they're usurping a place never intended for them and they are hurting the Lord's church. I'm not denying that God-called men can get discouraged. They can. But where is the cry of the Apostle Paul who said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel? He didn't say, woe is me because I have to preach the gospel. Did he? Woe is me if I do preach the gospel. I want out of this. Is that what he said? Listen, what do I do if I don't preach the gospel? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That was his attitude. You can put a man into any kind of office you want, give him any kind of title you want to give him, but you can't call him. And you can't gift him. And if that man isn't called and gifted for what you're trying to have him to do, you're just spinning your wheels. So these gifts are sovereignly assigned. They're not natural abilities. They're spiritual abilities. All the gifts are not the same. They don't all have the same emphasis in the Lord's church. And God is the one who sovereignly assigns them. And this leads to a fourth thing we learn in 1 Corinthians 12. That the gifts are meant to function together in unity and in proper proportion. They function together in unity, and there is a proper proportion for each of the gifts represented in a body. Think about our physical body. Our body functions as a unit. But our body also has a proper proportionality to it. If you take, your nose has a function. But if your nose is the size of your hand, you got a problem. It's out of proportion. The hand is one size. The head is another size. The feet are another size. I realize, the variety in all of that. But there's still a proper proportion for all those members of the body. And if you were to get them out of proportion, you would have a freak. Well, the same is true in the Lord's church. This is what was going on at Corinth. There was jealousy. There was a desire to be seen. There was a proud independence. That's why Paul brings up the whole issue. If the hand says, I'm not a foot, then there's no need for me. If the head says to the other members of the body, I have no need for you, something's wrong. And I believe when you look at the church of Corinth, what you especially had was an exaggeration of the lesser gifts. They loved to speak in tongues. They just didn't love proclamation. And so they had this lesser gift out of proportion in relation to the more valuable thing that the whole body should have been benefiting from. There was spiritual pouting going on where people were basically saying, if I'm not this or I'm not that, I guess I just don't belong. I guess I just don't have any part. What I'm saying to you is this, if we don't see our calling and our giftedness through God's eyes, we'll never function as a church, like a body would. There's going to be pride and competition and envy and complaining. And we would be like the church at Corinth. So the first thing that I think about when I look at Paul is there was nobody like him. Nobody like him. Nobody will ever live, in my view, who is used the way Paul was used. And why was he used that way? Because God chose it to be so. And we need to get rid of this thought in our mind that Christianity in the church is to be sort of the equivalent of the politics of communism. We are not all the same. We do not all have the same giftedness. We do not all have the same role. And if that's how we think, the problem is not with God and His Word. The problem is with us. There's pride instead of humility. There is an unwillingness to recognize that it's God's choice how He uses all of us, and we ought to find joy in whatever way it is that He uses us. That leads to the second thing I want to point out about Paul. It stands out about him. Not only was he a man used in a singular fashion, second, he was a man used in a variety of settings. And what I want to point out here is somewhat hard to describe, but let me try. There's some men in our day whose only qualification for ministry is the title they hold or the degree that they hold. If you were to examine their calling, apart from the office they're in, apart from any training that they've had, and you just say, where is the evidence that God has really called them to the ministry? Forget their title. Forget their training. Forget their degree. Forget what position they hold at the church. Where is the evidence that God's hand is on them for ministry? There would be almost nothing to commend them. No real ministry fruit. Which is to say that their influence is due to something conferred upon them by men, not by something undeniably conferred upon them by God. Now take that and think about Paul. Paul was a man who had a powerful impact for Christ even where his apostleship was not acknowledged. I mean, where men didn't know he was an apostle. They didn't know what his title was. He didn't have anything to commend them in their sight. So that you couldn't attribute his usefulness to something men conferred upon him. He was useful because God's hand was on him. Do you think that Lysias cared about apostleship? Did he even know anything about apostleship? What's the answer? No. How about Felix? How about Festus? How about Agrippa? Was he concerned with apostleship? What about Julius? What about the natives on the island of Malta? What about Publius? What about his father? What about the sick? What about those people in city after city after city where Paul went, he was a stranger to them, preached the gospel, people were saved, churches were established. Did anybody know what his title was before he showed up? No. Later on they learn about that. Later on they learn about apostleship. Later on they give respect to what God revealed in His Word about that office and about the authority of it. But before they ever knew any of that, they had already experienced the fact that God chose that man. They didn't have a word to assign to it. They didn't have an office to assign to it. They didn't have any way to demonstrate it on paper. Nothing that men could tell them. They saw God's hand upon him by the way God used him in their own life. And Paul was used in every conceivable way we could imagine. God used him when he was free. God used him when he was a prisoner. God used him in times of crisis, like we saw on the ship as he was being shipwrecked. God used him in times of peace. God used him on board of a ship. God used him after the shipwreck. God used him in synagogues. God used him in courtrooms. The office, the title, did not make the man. The man was used by God before he ever had a title in the minds of people. You say, Pastor, what does that mean for us? Let me give you some practical applications of this to our own lives. Let me tell you what this means to me and what this means to you. First of all, our greatest joy and our greatest concern should have to do with our walk with God, not with what position we have. In our own minds, we have to distinguish between the way we serve Christ and the fact that we serve Christ. And the fact that we get to serve our Lord should mean infinitely more to us than the way we serve Him. Whatever role we have, whatever title we have. Paul taught us this, 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, how do I want you to think about me? I'm just a servant of Christ. I want to ask you tonight, is that how you want people to think of you? Are you wrapped up with what role you have? Or is it your joy and your concern that you serve Christ? In fact, the Lord Jesus taught His disciples this, didn't He? In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when they were rejoicing over the fact that the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ, do you remember what He said to them? He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The greatest joy is that you're a child of God. 1 Peter 4:16 puts it this way. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I thank God that I get to serve as a pastor in the Lord's church. But you know what? My greatest joy is that I'm a Christian. That I belong to the Lord. That I get to serve Christ in whatever capacity it is that I get to serve Him. That's the right attitude that I want to learn, and I would ask God to teach us all. We see that in Paul. We also see something else. We should recognize that our giftedness and our calling, whatever it might be, is a stewardship from God. You say, well, you know, it bothers me that I can't do what somebody else does, that I don't have the same ability that somebody else has, that I don't have the same position somebody else does. Let me ask you a question. How do you view what it is the Lord has called you to do? How do you view the opportunity you do have to serve Christ? Are you making the most of it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it, in serving one another," listen, "as good stewards of the many-colored manifold grace of God." God has given to you an individual expression of His multicolored grace for you to use it in service to others in the family of God. Now, are you being a good steward of that ability? Instead of comparing ourselves with one another, why don't we just take what God has gifted us to do and say, "Lord, I'm going to be the best whatever. Whatever He's made you to do. I'm going to be the best one of those by Your grace that You would be willing to make me." If what I'm fit to do is to serve as an usher, then by the grace of God, I want to be the best usher that's ever existed since the time there were ushers. Man, I just want to do the best job I can do. You see, this is what Corinth missed. Every part is indispensable. We're not all the same, but every part is necessary. And whatever it is God has called you to do, you want to be a good steward of it. You want to use that gift to the best of the ability that God would give. This means something else. This means that if God means for you to serve Him in a way that you have a desire for, ultimately, the way to serve Him in that way is for you just to be consistently faithful where you are. Let me be more practical about it. You say, "I have a desire to be in the ministry full time one day." Somebody here might think that way, say that. "I have a desire to be a preacher. I believe God's called me to preach, and I want to serve Him that way." All right, let me ask you something. If God has called you to do that and gifted you for that, is He able to put you into that place of service? Is He? In fact, let me put it more strongly than that. If He's called you to do it, will He put you in that place? Oh, He will. So what is the answer for you right now? Is it for you to strive with all your striving focused on that particular way of serving God? That is, I can't be happy, I can't be satisfied until I'm doing that. Or is the answer for you to be faithful and consistent and eminently useful wherever it is you are right now? Or to say it another way, focus on your walk with God. And if you love the Lord God the way you should love the Lord God, and if you're as available as you should be to Him, and if you're as yielded to Him as you should be, there won't be any way to stop God using you the way He's intended to use you. He'll do things with you you never imagined He would do if you're in that place. Robert Murray McShane was 27 years old when he wrote these words of encouragement to a newly ordained missionary friend of his. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Close. What wise words. You know what he was saying to his friend? He was saying, you concentrate on consecration. You concentrate on purity. You make sure you're that clean sword ready to be used by the Lord, and you will be an awful weapon in His hand. All Paul did was walk with God, and God used him everywhere in all different kinds of settings. Leads to a fourth thing. Thinking about the different ways that God used him. Fourth, tying together with everything we've said tonight, when we evaluate, and this is an important truth for the church, so church, hear this. This is something we need to learn. When we evaluate calling and giftedness, because in the future, let me take a pause here and say this. I believe that God at times is going to provide leadership for this church from outside the body. And I think, though, most times in the future, God will provide leadership for this church from within the body. Keeping that in mind, remember this. When we evaluate calling and giftedness, don't think that putting somebody into the pastoral office or putting them through training equals the call of God. Don't ever think, well, now there's a godly man. He loves the Lord. In terms of integrity, he's a man of integrity. Why can't we just put him there? You be careful. Because if we put a man there, if we say to him, you're godly and you're a man of integrity, so here, you serve here. That is not the same as God calling that man and God gifting that man to serve in that position. In fact, you realize, I know we don't talk like this around here anymore, but I've heard it in Baptist churches all my life, and you have too. Well, we hired that preacher. If you did, you're in big trouble. Or we called that man. I know what people mean, but you listen. The only thing a church has ever done is confirm God's calling. God calls men. God gifts men. You don't do that. And all we do as a church is recognize it. Recognize it and acknowledge it. And this is something not just for the church to know. This is something for the men who say that they're called to consider. There are some men who are good men, men of integrity, genuine godliness, I'm convinced, who have surrendered, quote, to full-time ministry because they just wanted to serve the Lord. And then they find themselves in a place where they know that they're out of place. And it's because even though they sincerely want to serve the Lord with all their hearts, they confused a desire for service with a call from God. Just because we desire the office doesn't mean God's called us to it. And if we desire God's glory and the good of His church, we all have to be spiritually mature enough to say, all I want is to be in God's place, whatever that is. There's a fifth thing. When we do evaluate calling and giftedness, we have to see men through the eyes of Scripture. We talked about this in our study of John recently, that when our Lord said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. Especially as God in the future raises up men from within this body, this congregation, we're going to have to be willing to see those men not through familiar eyes, but through biblical eyes. You may be a man's equal in every conceivable way, but if God has called a person to serve over you in Christ, then if you're godly, you will be submissive to that. And you will support that person as they serve over you in the Lord. God may in the future one day raise up people who were there with you in a Sunday school class and serve with you in some ministry in this church. And you're going to be tempted to say, you know, that guy is not a pastor. He's the guy I took bread with to the homes. Listen, if God's called that man and gifted that man and led him into a place of service, now you who are godly must submit to the reality of that call. Not look at that person through the eyes of familiarity, but look at that person from the standpoint of God's Word. I don't think to look upon the Apostle Paul was to have just automatically seen, well, there's a great servant of the Lord. But the ministry fruit demonstrated it, didn't it? In his case, perception was deceiving. That little Jewish man, in all likelihood, couldn't see very well, and according to what we read in the New Testament, wasn't impressive when he spoke. But I tell you, where he served, there was the power of God. Lives were changed. Leads to the last thing I'll say tonight. When we consider our usefulness for ministry, in whatever capacity it is we serve, all of us must realize where any sufficiency rests. If God uses any of us in any way, it's due to His sufficiency. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Paul says, do I need letters to demonstrate my apostleship? You remember he was under attack in Corinth. He said, you're my letter. And he says, I have great confidence in what the Lord has called us to do. But listen, he doesn't stop there. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When I see Paul in Jerusalem before Lysias, and then I see him in Caesarea before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And then I see him on a boat with Julius and 276 people. And then, as we're going to see next Wednesday, we see him on Malta. And God uses him there. And we see him with a chief Roman official, Publius. And God uses him there. And then the father. And then the sick. And then you see him come to Rome. And God uses him there again. And when you go back through the book of Acts and see over and over and over, here was a man used by God in a singular way. And in a variety of ways. And in places where they didn't even know who he was. How do you explain that? God's choice. God's hand. God's calling. And a man who just simply didn't focus on all that. He just walked with God. And wanted to be what the Lord saved him to be. And beloved, God has made distinctions among us. And you and I should just want to do whatever God called us to do, but to count it a stewardship. And to by His grace, do the very best wherever He assigns us. And realize that what we have to give because of His salvation, because of the gift that He gave us, is necessary to this body and must be used for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. I ask you tonight, do you know that God gifted you for ministry? Did you know that? Do you know that you have a gift? Every believer in this place, young to old, are you using it? Are you comparing yourself with others? Are you longing for an official title? Or do you just want to be used? Not for the glory of your name, but for the glory of our great God. And in things that will last and matter for eternity. Is that your heart? Is that the way you think about it? May God help us to arrive at that place. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You chose us for salvation. That's why we're Yours. But we also give You great praise that You chose us for service. We are chosen instruments of Yours. And as McShane wrote so many years ago, Lord, we want to be clean sabers. We want to be an awful weapon in the hand of our God. And that means, Lord, holiness. A people who are consecrated to You. Who truly love You from our hearts. And who can truly say our only interest is to do Your will. Purge from us, Lord, all self-seeking. All jealousy, all envy. All competition. All the pride that would make us resistant to assuming our role, whatever it might be. Lord, fill us with one desire to do Your will for the sake of Your name, for the good of Your people, things that will stand the test of eternity and Your examination. Lead us in that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.